About 20 years ago, I took a trip to Cairo. It's not Cairo, West Virginia, it's Cairo, Egypt. I went with my dad and my brother, and we didn't realize at the time that shortly before we arrived in the country, there had been an incident. Some militant Islamic soldiers had gone to Luxor, which is one of the prime spots for tourists, and they had killed a bunch of people. It became known as the Luxor Massacre. 62 people lost their lives. And this happened as we were traveling over there, I understand, by bus. And so we weren't aware of it. We had taken a bus from Jerusalem to Cairo, and we just didn't know about it. And so when we arrived, we were told that things were kind of tense. In fact, they put one or two soldiers on our bus with what I believe were semi-automatics to kind of guard it. And when we got to the hotel, we were told, don't wander around. Don't go outside. Don't wander around. And when we went to the pyramids, there were only two tourist groups there. Our group and a group from Ethiopia, that was it. The place was basically empty. We had the pyramids to ourselves. It was kind of nice in that regard. And so when we arrived at the hotel on that first day, and I received word from the front desk that there was someone that was looking for me, I was a speck concerned. They said, there's this guy that asked for you by name, and he was an Egyptian man. And he said, we want to talk to Tim Herring. And so I identified myself, and this young man walked over to me, and I thought, who on earth could know I'm here? You know, who knows I'm at this hotel? But he introduced himself, and it turns out that he was the brother of a young man that had been attending the church for about 6 months, a student at the university who was Muslim. And he and I had had a number of discussions about Islam versus Christianity, and I forgot the fact that his family was from Cairo, that his dad worked higher up in the military, and that he had a house that I understand was located overlooking the pyramids. And I forgot all about this, and so this young man came up, and he had some gifts in his hand, and he said, I'm so-and-so's brother, and he gave me the gifts. And then he said, I'd like to invite you to join us at our house for a meal. He said, I've got the car outside. I'm willing to take you there and I'll bring you back. And to be honest with you, I was too afraid to do it. I mean, part of it was I had this warning in my mind. You know, the whole country was on high alert. I'd understood that there were planes that were midair that were turned around because of the potential danger. But really, probably the biggest fear I had was just the thought of I didn't know the people and I didn't know what the situation would involve. And I was just scared. And so I turned down this invitation and he invited again. He said, oh, I think it'd be great if you could come. But I said no. And he left. And to this day, I still have his presence in my office. And to this day, I regret that decision. I wish I had said yes. I understand that many of you would say, oh, you shouldn't have gone. But I wish I had done it. This was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for me to sit in the home of an Egyptian family and learn their culture and everything else. I could have trusted God to take care of me. I just wish I had said yes. And ever since then, for 20 years, I thought, oh, I wish I had done that. Every time I think of it, oh, I wish I had accepted that invitation. I regretted that I didn't. We've been doing a series on the subject of prayer. Our God invites us to enter into his presence. He invites us to come before what the writer of Hebrews put, his throne of grace, so that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are invited in the very, from Old Testament terminology, the very holy of holies, to be with our God and with our Creator, but we do not take advantage of it. We do not pray as we should. All of us, I think, would agree with that. And I wonder if we won't one day regret it. I've been quoting from James chapter 4 and verse 2 the last few weeks that says this, you do not have because you do not ask. I have to wonder if when we get to heaven, we won't discover all the things we might have received had we just thought to ask, but we didn't ask. And we have this amazing resource and a wonderful invitation that's been given to us by our God, and we say no to it, and I think it's regretful that we don't accept the invitation. Now, today, as we wrap up this series, I was thinking how, really, with every series I do, it's my hope that people are changed, that what I talk about is not just informational, it's transformational. And as I thought about that, I really came to the conclusion of what I wanted to talk about here tonight. My takeaway tonight is this, that we need to plan to pray. We need to plan to pray. It means two things, though. I mean, it might seem like a simple takeaway, but I mean two things by it. First of all, plan to pray. And second, plan to pray. Now, do you know the difference? First one is plan to pray. Make a decision to pray. Decide that you're going to do it. I'm going to become a person of prayer. I'm going to make sure that this is a vital part of my life. But second, I think we sometimes could use a plan to pray. If we're going to succeed with it over the long haul, I think it's a matter of coming up with, well, what are we going to do? How are we going to do it? Because we all know that if you just decide to do something, it doesn't happen many times. You know, you decide, I'm going to go on a diet. All the decisions in the world won't help if you don't decide that what that means, this is my plan. You can plan to do it, but if you need a plan to do it as well. And today I want to look at a simple plan that some of the godly individuals in the Bible, I think, had as their practice. A very, very simple plan to incorporate prayer in their lives. But before we get to that, I wanted, since it was the last week of the series, to give a quick summary of everything we've talked about, kind of to reinforce these things. The first week of the series, I talked about the fact that God allows things to come our way so that we'll turn to Him and pray. I'm convinced this is the case, that God allows things into our lives that He could remove or spare us from, but He allows things to come our way so that we'll be shaken out of our complacency and we'll turn to Him. Even the trials in our life, James wrote about that in James chapter 1. He said, consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, produces character. But then he goes on quickly to say, but if you lack wisdom about it all, ask God. Pray about it without doubting. And we need to turn to God. And if life is fine all the time, I think we just don't do that. The second week of the series, I made the point that if Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we? If there were any person who were ever born that I would have thought wouldn't have needed to pray, it would have been Jesus, the Son of God and God the Son. Why on earth does He need to pray? And yet His example of prayer was such that His closest friends, His disciples, said, teach us to pray. They observed it in His life. He's someone who on occasion spent a night in prayer, and before He began His public ministry, spent 40 days in prayer. It was such a vital part of His life, and if it was significant to Him, how much more should it be to us? Third week of the series, I made the point that prayer doesn't work. God works when we pray. I understand what everyone means when they say prayer works, and I might even use that expression myself in the future. I might say prayer works, but it's not what I mean. When I use it, I mean God works when we pray. And you say, what's the difference? Well, people view prayer as a magic formula. And they think, well, if I pray with this in my hand, like this handkerchief, or if I give to this ministry, God, and pray, God promises He'll multiply what I'm giving, or God will do this over here if I pray this amount of time, or whatever it is, as if it's some kind of a formula. Prayer is about a relationship with God. It's about knowing our Creator. It's not like it's a magic formula. God is not a genie. You just rub it and He comes out. No, it's a relationship. And that's why Jesus said, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you, because He was making the point, as we stay connected with our God, then our prayers will line up and we'll see answers to prayer. And then the fourth week of the series, I talked about things that get in the way of our relationship with God, but especially sin. I think sometimes sin in our lives, and if that's the case, if there's something in our lives that's keeping us from the answers to our prayers, my response was that we should stop, drop, and pray. Stop whatever it is we're doing, drop in the sense of humble yourself, kneel before God, and then pray. Bring it to God. As we read in the Old Testament, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I'll heal their land and I'll forgive their sin. And I think it's important. Sometimes things get in the way. The fifth week of this series, I made the point that God doesn't always change our circumstances when we pray. He sometimes changes us, that sometimes that's what needs to happen. And so we're praying, God, please change this thing over here. But God says, no, actually, I want to change you. The example we looked at was Jonah. Jonah was someone who asked God to take his life. Instead, God wanted to change his heart. Jonah was given the task of preaching a message to the city of Nineveh, and all the people responded amazingly to the message, and they turned from their sin, and judgment was averted. And you would have thought that Jonah would have been excited about that, but he wasn't. He was angry. He said, I'm angry enough to die. Take my life. And God, what God wanted to do is change his heart, because if he would see people through the heart of love, he wouldn't want to die. If God could change him, it would change everything. And that's what I think sometimes happens. So we'll pray something like, God, I pray you change this other person. And God says, no, it starts with you. He's not going to change that. He's going to change this. And we need that sometimes. And then last week, I talked about the power of prayer. I was dealing with what's called supplication. Supplication is our requests. And if you were here at the night of prayer, I gave another format for prayer, ACTS. Where every letter of this acrostic stands for something. A is adoration. We express our adoration toward our God. Just like you would someone you love dearly. Now you say to your spouse, I love you. I love your eyes. I love your hair. It's sickening. No, it's wonderful, but it's like we do that with someone we love, and adoration is that we do that with our God. The one who's gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. The one who's holy, righteous, just, pure. A God who's omnipresent, omnipotent, and all powerful. A God who is immutable and never changes. We just worship our God. Adoration, confession, or we acknowledge sin. T is thanksgiving. Adoration focuses on who God is, thanksgiving on what he's done for us. And then supplication. And last week, I gave you an acrostic for supplication that spells out the word power. Other things we could be asking God for. The P in power was problem. It's always appropriate to bring our problems. The O is other people. Don't just pray for your own needs. Pray for others. The W is workers. Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers or workers. E was enemies. Pray for your enemies and pray about your enemies. It depends who your enemy is. If it's a person, Jesus said, pray for your enemies and do good to those who mistreat you. Pray for them. But we also have an enemy called the flesh or our sinful nature. And we have an enemy called the devil with his host. And we pray for deliverance in that case. So we pray for and about our enemies. And then the last one was R. We pray for those responsible to lead our lives. As Paul said, pray for kings and those in authority that we might live peaceful lives. But today I want to look at the examples of people who had a plan to pray. I just think it was part of their lives to pray, and specifically three times a day. I think all three of these individuals, I'll at least make a case for it, I think all three of these individuals were in the habit of praying in the morning, at noon, and in the evening. The first one is David. Now, I love David's Psalms. If you want to learn how to pray, read the Psalms. David was called a man after God's own heart, and part of the reason why I think he was called that is because he was so open about his prayers. His prayers showed all those components of prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. The amazing, amazing prayers. Psalms, for me, frankly, is my favorite book of the Bible. I just absolutely love it, and it brings you closer to God. But David wrote in Psalm 55, verses 16 and 17, he said, "But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. I complain and groan morning, noon, and night, and he hears my voice." I call out to him. He was praying about a specific difficulty that he was going through, but he says, I pray in the morning. He says, I complain. I groan about it morning, noon, and night, and he hears my voice. Oftentimes in the Bible, when you want to explain that something happens over a period of time, you just put the bookends. And so David could have said, I pray in the morning and I pray in the evening. And that would have communicated that he really kind of prays all day long, but he was very specific here. I pray in the morning, I stop in the middle of the day, I pray at noon, and I pray in the evening. In Psalm 5 and verse 3, David further wrote, "At daybreak, Lord, you hear my voice. At daybreak, I plead my case to you and watch expectantly." You get clearly the perspective that he woke up with the sun, and he brought his request to God, and he expected an answer. Which often we don't watch expectantly, like we throw out our prayer and then we forget about it. But David said, I'm going to pray to you and I'm going to watch for your answer. In the morning, the first thing of the day, I'm going to lift up my request to you and I'm going to watch expectantly. God, what are you going to do? I'm asking you for this. What are you going to do? Now, other psalmists, I think, also had a similar practice as David. For example, in Psalm 92, verses 1 and 2, one of the psalmists wrote, "It is good to praise Yahweh," which we'll call that the Hebrew name for God. Most of your Bibles, by the way, will translate that the Lord with all capital letters for Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, when it's using his, what I'd call his proper name, his Hebrew name. If you in your Bibles have L-O-R-D with a capital L, but the others are small, it's the translation usually of the word Adonai, which is, it means master. But here it's referring to his name. It's good to praise Yahweh, to sing praise to your name, Most High, to declare your faithful love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. Now, what's the difference between his faithful love and his faithfulness? Well, this faithful love is a word that we've spent some time on when I was in the book of Ruth, the word we would say hesed or hesed. It refers to a covenant love that he has for us, an unconditional love. And so the psalmist is saying that in the morning, I'm mindful of your love for me. I mean, that's the best way to start the day, to think in terms of his amazing covenant love toward us, his hesed love that is poured out toward us first thing in the morning. Jeremiah put it this way in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, which to me is about the only bright spot in the book of Lamentations. He says, "Because of the Lord's faithful love," it's the same Hebrew word, "we do not perish. For his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And he would wake up every day saying, it's a brand new day, and your mercy is new today, and your love today is new today. And it's a celebration. And so the psalmist was talking about, I wake up in the morning and I'm reminded of your love. And I believe that when I spend time, at least in the morning, and I spend time reading my Bible and praying daily, it's not about getting through the Bible or whatever. It's really about being reminded of the fact he's for me and that he loves me and he cares about me. But then the psalmist talked about, but I also talk about and thank you for your faithfulness in the evening. And you say, why would you pray about faithfulness in the evening? Well, you made it. He got you through the day. He was faithful. One more day. I've thought that many times, Lord, another day. You got me through this day. I didn't know if I could make it through this day. You got me through this day. Great is your faithfulness. We wake up celebrating his faithful love. We end the day with his faithfulness. And then I would touch base in the middle, like David did. Stop at noon. Reconnect with your Creator. But I think David and other authors had this plan to pray. It was just their habit in their life. Second person was Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, we read about this. Daniel, of course, is an Old Testament book that's devoted to him. He was a prophet. He was an exile, actually, from Jerusalem, carted off to Babylon as a young man. But he became a counselor eventually to the king of Babylon, and then he became a counselor to the king of the Medes and Persians, who took over the Babylonian Empire. In fact, he counseled a couple Babylonian leaders and the Medes and Persians. But in Daniel chapter 6, we have an occasion where the king of the Medes and Persians wanted to elevate Daniel to the spot of second to the throne, his right-hand man. And this produced jealousy on the part of some of the other leaders in the kingdom. They didn't want Daniel to get in that position. And so it created this jealousy. And so they began to look at Daniel's life and they tried to find evidence of corruption. They began to dig for dirt. You know, oftentimes you don't have to dig very far. You know, we're going through this football crisis right now, or they're finding, you know, all these issues here, or these assistant coaches were getting kickbacks and things. They looked for dirt on Daniel. They could find nothing. There was nothing there. But then they looked for incompetence. They thought, well, maybe there's some area in his work that he let the ball drop, something they could point to, and they couldn't find anything there. There's nothing about his life that they could point to, which is a wonderful example for all of us if we would be like that. But these leaders thought, well, we can't find anything in regard to his life or his work. What do we do? And then they came up with this idea, well, let's find something in regard to his faith, to his God. And they came up with this elaborate scheme. They went to the king of the Medes and the Persians and said, we have this idea. We think you're so amazing. Those are my words, but we think you are so amazing that we think that you should come up with a law that no one can pray to anyone or put a petition before anyone except you for the next 30 days. No God. No one can pray to any God or man for the next 30 days except you alone. You are it. You're the God. And it appealed to his vanity. And he was flattered by it, I'm sure. And he said, I think that's a great idea. No one can pray to anyone but me for the next 30 days. And they knew that this would get Daniel. And we pick up the story in Daniel 6 and verse 10. You see his response when Daniel learned that the document had been signed. So as soon as he found out that it actually happened, he went into his house. The windows in its upper room opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees, prayed, and gave thanks to his God just as he had done before. I don't think he flaunted this. I don't think he was like sitting in the window sill and like, watch me pray. It wasn't like that, but he wasn't going to set aside his habit. He went into his house. I think he closed the door. He opened the window as he would do, and he knelt down and prayed. And they knew that he prayed three times a day. They, I'm sure, even knew when he prayed. Many times he probably said, I need to pull away. It's the lunch hour. It's the noon hour. And so they burst in upon him and they found that he was praying and they dragged him before the king of the Medes and Persians and said, didn't you not sign into law a command that no one could pray to anyone, petition anyone for the next 30 days? Well, Daniel did. He's flaunting your law. And the penalty was death, being thrown into a pit of lions. That was their form of capital punishment, kind of a painful way to go. And the problem was that the king of the Medes and Persians couldn't do anything about it because the Medes and the Persians had an interesting law. The law was this. It was unlike the king of Babylon. The law of the Medes and Persians indicated that if something was signed into law, it could not be changed. There was an actual expression that went this way, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, it can't be altered, it can't be changed. Now, at this point, the king realized he'd been taken advantage of, but there was nothing he could do about it. And he cared about Daniel, and he, of course, had wanted to elevate Daniel, and now he was having to throw him into the pit of lions. But if you know the story, you know that he was lowered down, and God closed the mouths of the lions Next morning, the king called down to him, has your God saved you? And he said, yes, O king, live forever. And he was brought out. And then the king grabbed all those people who had accused Daniel, all those people that had brought before him this crazy law, and he threw them and their wives and their children into that pit of lions. And there must have been a lot of them, and they must have been hungry, because it says before their bodies even hit the floor of the den, the lions crushed them to pieces. It wasn't, by the way, the right response. In the Old Testament, the law indicates that children are not to be killed for the sins of the fathers, but the king of the Medes and Persians didn't care about such things. But all of this reveals Daniel's habit. He was just in this habit of praying. It was part of his schedule. 3 times a day to pray. Last example, and I can't prove that this was his habit, but I'll demonstrate it in a minute because scholars believe this was the case. But the third example is Peter. In Acts chapter 10, Peter and his companions were headed to the city of Joppa, where he was going to stay with a guy named Simon. And they arrived at the house. And then we read in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, the next day as they were traveling and nearing the city, Peter went up to pray on the housetop about noon. Then he became hungry and wanted to eat. But while they were preparing something, he went into a visionary state. He had a vision while he was up there. But at noon, he went up there to pray at noon. This wasn't the typical time of prayer for the Jewish people of the day. For example, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, now Peter and John were going up together to the temple complex at the hour of prayer at 3 p.m. That's what it was in the Jewish society, was to pray at 3 p.m. But Peter had a habit of praying at noon. Now we can't say for sure that meant he also prayed in the morning and the evening, but scholars believe he did. A scholar by the name of Toussaint puts it this way, that Peter prayed morning and evening may be assumed, for those were normal times of prayer. In addition, he prayed at noon. Prayer 3 times a day was not commanded in the scriptures, but Peter followed the example of pious men before him. Peter went up to the roof to pray. This would have given him privacy. That likely this was indeed his habit. It's just a little window into likely what he would do at noontime, and he began to pray, and he became hungry. And by the way, this was amazing what happened in this time of prayer. During that season of prayer, he had a vision that changed the entire direction of the church. And if you read the Bible, you'll see that lots of things happened while people were praying. Things that I don't think we'll experience if it's not part of our lives. Now, I can't say, as we look at the example of these three, that, you know, the Bible says you're supposed to pray 3 times a day. It doesn't say that, but I want to encourage you to come up with a plan to pray. To plan to pray, make a decision to do it, but then come up with some kind of a plan that would include when you're going to pray, for how long you're going to pray, where you're going to pray, and what you're going to pray about. Things like that that give it legs to say, this is something I want to be in my life. I want this to be serious. I want to be a person of prayer. Some people I know have set it to their watch to go off at certain times during the day. It is a reminder to pray. But I mean, you don't have to do it during these times. Oftentimes people aren't free at the 12 o'clock hour, but maybe 1 o'clock or whatever. Pull away, spend the time to pray. And there are other ideas you can come up with. Some of you, when you're praying, maybe want to write down things in a prayer journal. I've known some that have over the years had a prayer journal, or they write what God's teaching them through their reading of the Bible, and then they write the prayer requests as well. I confess I've never been I just can't keep up with a journal for some reason. I start it, and then I don't keep going. So when I get prayer requests, I put them on my phone. I do have a little file that says prayer, and then that's where I pray. But just to keep track of it, because I've known some people that started putting the date they began to pray, and then they put the date when God answered it, and they're reminded how faithful God was over the years. But other people have other plans related to prayer. I was talking to a couple of the staff members about this, and one of them said, well, what our family does is when we have our meals, we have a stack of Christmas cards on our table, and we'll go through that. And so we'll take one at a time. And so we'll thank God for the meal, and then we'll pray for Mr. and Mrs. Smith and for their family. And they'll pray for them. Another of the staff members said, we have a jar on our table, and we do a similar thing where we'll just draw out a name, and we'll see who God says to pray for this time through the drawing of a name, you know, and pray for this person during the meal. It could be something like that. I know some people that do what are called prayer walks. You go in your neighborhood, and as you walk by a house, as you're walking by, you just pray for the neighbors that live in that house. Pray that God would bless them, or that they'd come to faith in Christ, or whatever it is that you want to pray about that. Or I mentioned some time ago that I've known some people, and I do this often, when they come to a stoplight, they stop and pray. Instead of getting mad at it, I'll sometimes forget the first stoplight, but sometimes you hit three in a row and say, this is ridiculous, I'm gonna pray, because I'm getting really mad. It'll help you with road rage if you pray instead. Although don't be praying while the light changes. I said that before too, because the people behind you will get mad. And then you can pray for them too, because they're now your enemy. But wouldn't it be better if we every time we stop, we remember stop and pray. Stop and pray. I think it would help. I mean, there are all kinds of things that we can do. I just want to encourage you to come up with a plan, an idea, a way. The last thing I want to mention, though, by way of application, is that next week we're going to make available a little 40 days of prayer journal. Some of the people in the church here have written a devotional. We've put together a 40-day devotional that has a devotional, some verses, and a little prayer at the bottom. And we want to encourage you all to pray for 40 days. We especially would encourage you to actually sign up through our website for the 40 days of prayer, because we'll send you the devotional with an email every day, so you could read it that way as well, and it'll just come right to you. But I think there's something about 40 days. Often things happen, new beginnings happen at 40 days. Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days, came down and brought the law to the people. It was the beginning of the nation of Israel. And Jesus went 40 days in the wilderness before he launched his public ministry and introduced grace to this world after 40 days. And maybe a 40 days would be a new beginning for you as well. Whatever it is, I want to encourage you to plan to pray and have a plan to pray. I'd like to close in prayer. Before I do, I just want to ask you where you're seated to just think before God what it is that you would be willing to do. Make some decision tonight, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, I think how you said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. We want to be ones who take seriously your invitation to us to pray, to keep asking, to keep seeking, to keep knocking, Lord. And we want to be ones whose lives are characterized by prayer. And as a church, we want to be ones who pray, where prayer is taking place everywhere. And we ask you to help us with this in Jesus' name. Amen.